Shall we start with a prayer? Father, we reflect on the words that we've just sung, and we marvel at the wonder of your being with us tonight, tomorrow, and every time that we reach out to you, we find that you are reaching back to us. And we just want to thank you, Father, for that wonderful promise that you have made to us. Amen. If you were at the 11 o'clock service a couple of weeks ago, you will remember that a time came when Michael announced that Louise Armitage would not be able to bring us our prayers because she was busy having a baby. There he is. And even where I sit at the back of the church, I could see, feel the smiles, just as you all smiled when I showed you a picture of a baby. Because the birth of a baby is almost always something that brings joy into our hearts. It's a feeling of renewal, of literally new birth, and it's always a kind of a sign that things are going forward, particularly when it's a healthy baby with a good future to look forward to. But we're looking tonight at the birth of Jesus, and he is unique because he is God with us, and his birth is a very special sign that we're not alone. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we were looking at the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew, and they contain a record of the genealogy of Jesus, and we saw from there how the coming of Jesus fitted into the history of the Jewish people, and how God's salvation plan could be traced down all the generations and culminating in the birth of Jesus. And now Matthew gets to the point at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And although the section in the Bible actually is headed the birth of Jesus, that's not actually what the passage is about. If you want to know about the squalor of the borrowed stable and so on, that's in Luke. What Matthew is concerned with is not the details of the birth, but how it came about, why it came about, and also how it fulfilled the prophecy given by Isaiah. So I'm going to divide this talk into three sections. First of all, we'll look at how the birth of Jesus came about. Then we'll look about why it came about, what Jesus came to do. And third, we'll look at that Old Testament promise and see how it was fulfilled when Jesus was born. So the first heading, this is how the birth of the Christ came about. Well, the bare facts are set out for us by Matthew in verses 18 and 19, which John has just read to us, and I don't propose to read them again. But it would be helpful if you had them in front of you on page 965 of the Pew Bibles. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. So the first thing that we notice is it's about a birth. Jesus was born. Now, it's easy to overlook the significance of this and what an amazing fact it actually is. Jesus, God, came into the world, broke into his own creation and became one of us. Now, as far as I know, this concept is unique to the Christian faith. Other religions have their prophets who taught what God is like and who handed out rules that they said were handed down by God. Rules that told them how to live. Rules that you have to follow and then you'll be acceptable to God. But Christians believe that God did much more than this. He entered our world and he became one of us. He didn't just tell us how to live, he showed us how to live, and he provided for those who didn't manage to keep the rules all of the time, salvation from the wrath of God. You see, what the Christian believes is that God didn't just sit in heaven hollering about how we should serve him. He came down, showed us into the world in person, and then took the punishment for those who failed to observe the rules. And the amazing fact is, of course, that he came into the world in exactly the same way as you and me. He was born of a human mother. He didn't appear in a clap of thunder or suddenly materialize in the temple. He was born because he is one of us. The living Jesus felt pain, as we feel pain. He felt sorrow, he felt sadness, sometimes hungry, sometimes tired. And most significantly, because he was one of us, he could die. Had to die in order to fulfill what he came to do. So let's just look at these details that Matthew provides. His mother Mary was pledged. Now, this is much more than a modern engagement. When a man and a woman were pledged to one another, they were regarded in Jewish law as being legally married, except for the fact that the girl continued to live in her father's house and there was absolutely no sexual relationship between them. And it wasn't something that you could break off like a modern engagement. You couldn't just give her the ring back. There had to be a formal process, a divorce. And a public divorce would bring a huge shame on Mary and her family. There was an alternative. There could be a private divorce. And at verse 19, that's the route Joseph was thinking of taking. He would give Mary a certificate of divorce. There would be no publicity and no shame. Now remember that at the point we've got to, verse 19, Joseph has no inkling at all that Mary's pregnancy is through the Holy Spirit. As far as he's concerned, there's only one possible explanation. And think of Joseph's position at that time. He must have been deeply hurt, shocked, confused, but he did decide that he would do his best for Mary. He will divorce her quietly. But then Joseph has a dream. Look at verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So the first thing that the angel does is reassures Joseph that Mary has not been unfaithful to him. Mary is not an adulteress, and he can marry her with a clear conscience, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you would turn back to the very first page of the Bible, the very first chapter, and the way in which the Bible opens. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The Spirit of God, in that passage, is the same person as the Holy Spirit in verse 20 of our reading. He is the manifestation of God's activity on earth and especially God's activity in creation. So what we're seeing here is the same Spirit who was there at the creation and brought the whole universe into being is there at the birth of Christ. The Spirit is there at the birth of Christ. God is stepping directly into the creation to bring about his purposes. And then the angel says to Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. So that brings me on to the second part of the talk. This is why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, which is used throughout the New Testament, is actually a Greek version of a Hebrew name. The Hebrew is Joshua. And Joshua means God saves. So Joseph is to give Mary's son the name God saves, because he will save his people from his sins. And his people, I think in this context, are those of us who put our trust in him. As Michael was saying earlier, ever since Adam first disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, his descendants have been slaves to sin. That's all of us. We disobey God, we choose to go our own way, and we rely on ourselves instead of relying on God. We do everything we can to keep God at arm's length. It's not God trying to keep us away, we try to keep him away. He wants to be in relationship with us, but our sinful behavior separates us from God, and that's entirely on our side. All of us know that when we're faced with difficult decisions to make, we tend to rely on our own judgment and go our own way and to ignore God. And that is sin. And sin matters because it makes God angry and it has to be paid for. God can't ignore sinful behavior. That wouldn't be justice. Suppose that someone who's committed a raft of crimes comes up in court, and the magistrate looked at the list of what they've done, and then he says, "Well, never mind, I'm letting you off." We wouldn't regard that as justice, would we? We would say, "No, that's not right. Wrongdoing has to be punished." But we know that if God applied the punishment for all the wrong things that we've done, none of us would be fit to be with him. None of us can hope to enter heaven on our own merits. No matter how well we follow the rules, the sin in our lives makes us unfit to be with God. And the alternative to acceptance by God is to be banned from his presence forever. We can't make ourselves fit for heaven. We need someone to do it for us. And that's why Jesus came. Joseph was told to name Mary's child God Saves, because that's what he was born to do. Although we deserve to be punished for our sin, Jesus came and took the penalty on himself. He is our Savior, the one who can take away our sin and make us acceptable. That's why Jesus was born. Born in the same way that we are born, one of us, a mortal human being, someone who, like us, could die and take the penalty for sin, but not for his own sins. The one way in which Jesus differs from us is that, unlike us, he lived his life entirely without sin, and so by sacrificing himself, he was able to pay the penalty for our sin and make us fit to be with God. Jesus was born to save all of us from the fearful consequences arising out of our sinful nature and take the judgment we deserve. But Matthew gives us another explanation about the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that brings me to the third part of the talk, how the prophecy was fulfilled. Matthew, again, as he did in the first 17 verses, is using Old Testament events in history to show us that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises that were made in the Old Testament. And when we're looking at a prophecy, it's always a good idea to look at the circumstances under which it was made. So if you would, keep a finger in Matthew, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 7 on page 691 of the Bibles. John read that out to us, but if I can summarize the events at the beginning of the reading, these are events that took place in about 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus was born, and that's 200 years after the kingdom that had been established by King David had been split into two. Since then, the northern kingdom of Israel had been ruled over by a series of different dynasties, but the southern kingdom, Judah, was still ruled by kings who were of David's line. Current situation was that Israel had teamed up with the pagan kingdom of Syria, called Aram in the book, to make war on Judah. Their plan was to overthrow King Ahaz, put a puppet on the throne, and destroy David's dynasty. And faced with this situation, King Ahaz of Judah decided to ally himself to Assyria, who was the rising superpower in the region. Now, one commentator has pointed out that this is like a mouse fearful of another mouse making a treaty with the cat. But if you were here last week, you'll know that God had made a promise to Ahaz's ancestor, King David, when he said to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever." And Ahaz was the inheritor of that promise. So, through the prophet Isaiah, God told Ahaz, "Keep calm and don't be afraid." Ahaz was told he could rely on the promise that God had made to David. He didn't need to look to foreign treaties to save him. God had promised that his kingdom would endure. And concerning the threat of invasion, God tells King Ahaz, "It will not take place. It will not happen." It can't be more clear than that. But just look at the warning that comes at the end of verse 9. It's part of the same speech. "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all." If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So what God is telling Ahaz is that if he stands firm in his faith, he has nothing to be afraid of. God will keep the promise that he made to David. The kingdom and the dynasty will endure. But if he doesn't stand firm in his faith, if he goes his own way, he won't stand at all. And just to give Ahaz further reassurance, God says he can ask for a sign, any sign, to show that he can place his trust in God. But look what King Ahaz says. Verse 12. "But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.'" What Ahaz is saying is, "I will not trust God." He's not prepared to stand firm in his faith, and he will do what he wants. Now, when I read that, I knew there was something horribly familiar about that situation. It's something that all of us are tempted to do when that situation is really difficult. Rely on our own judgment. Go our own way because we know best. We don't put our trust in God. We don't stand firm in our faith. We do what we think is the best thing in the circumstances. Now look at verse 13. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." You can almost hear the exasperation in Isaiah's voice in those verses, can't you? Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign, but God says he will give him one anyway. And God shows him in that passage that within the lifetime of children still to be born, the northern neighbours he fears so much will be completely destroyed. Just as God told him, the threatened invasion will not take place. It will not happen. But the eventual outcome will be far, far worse. There will be judgment. Verse 17. "The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." Bringing the king of Assyria means that instead of having to contend with two burnt-out sticks of firewood, Ahaz's kingdom will have to face the most powerful, fearsome, and ruthless power you can imagine. Assyria won't bring help, it will bring destruction. Because Ahaz has defied God, and God cannot allow that to go unpunished. So the prophecy that Matthew quoted was about judgment. There will be judgment, and it'll be terrible, worse than anything that's happened in the last 200 years. But there will be mercy. Out of the terrible situation, out of Ahaz's refusal to trust in God, God makes a promise. Because the sign that Ahaz refused to ask for will be the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. It's a promise that God will never abandon his people. The generations to be born will contain many people who will still be faithful to God, and if they are faithful to God, God will be with them. So history tells us that the kingdom was destroyed as God said it would be, but the Bible also shows that throughout the exile and the suffering, God was still there for those who remained faithful to him, and in time the faithful remnant were able to return to the promised land. So the message of that passage is that even through the darkest of days, God's plan for salvation continued to roll forward generation by generation. Well, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew is telling us that everything that's been described in the preceding verses, 18 to 20, took place to fulfill what the Lord had predicted. And what that means in this context is that we can be sure that Jesus is the one who was promised. When Isaiah spoke 700 years before, he was speaking in the context of Ahaz's rebellion. But when God gave those words to Isaiah, he was setting down a marker. This would be the sign, the symbol, something that you can point to and say, yes, this is true, I can tell it's true because it was prophesied and the sign has been fulfilled. It would be when the virgin gave birth to a son. That's the significance of the prophecy, and that's the significance of the virgin birth. The son would give birth to a child who would be called Emmanuel. And to make sure there's no misunderstanding, Matthew emphasizes the point by providing the translation. Emmanuel means God with us. God had been with his people all the time through all the troubles that they've had. But with the coming of Jesus, God is with us in a completely unique and personal way. Not only is Christianity unique in the idea that God entered our world, Christianity is unique in believing that God entered our world and stayed with us. God is with us all the time. He's not far away. In the person of Jesus, God walks beside us. He helps us to deal with temptations that face us. And he makes his home with us. The song we sang, "We Are Never Alone." Because Jesus is with us and we can rely on him and we can put our trust in him, and ultimately we can know that he takes away the punishment that our sin deserves. God came with us in a way that only became possible when Jesus was born. And the very last sentence in Matthew's Gospel, I'm not asking you to turn to it, Jesus says, "I am with you always, to the very end of the age." It's not something that finished on the cross. It's not something that finished on the ascension. Jesus said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." And he is with us tonight. But the passage from Isaiah reminds us that although God is merciful, there is still judgment. Ahaz was told, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." And that's as important for us as it was for Ahaz. Ahaz refused to stand firm, and the result was judgment. Only the remnant, those who did stand firm, were saved. So we need to be asking ourselves, are we standing firm in our faith? Do we trust God, not only in the major issues of life, but in the smaller ones as well? Do we live in reliance on the promises that God has made to us, or do we rely on our own strength? Are we obedient, or are we disobedient? We just look at the closing verses of the passage that John read to us. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Joseph did as he was told. He took Mary home as his wife, and he called his son Jesus. Joseph didn't doubt that what the angel had told him was true. He didn't ask for a sign. He didn't protest, and he didn't care what the neighbours would think. He did what the angel had commanded him to do. And there we can see the great contrast between Ahaz the king, who refused to trust God, and Joseph the carpenter, who without any fuss did just what God told him to do. Two contrasting individuals. Think about them and ask, which one am I like? We all need to place our trust in Jesus. We have the promise that he's with us. We have the knowledge that he's with us. And the message from Matthew is that God entered our world, and he did so for a reason. He came to save his people from their sins. All he asks of us is that we trust him and rely on his promises, that we stand firm in our faith. And as we do that, we have this assurance that he is with us. He's not far away. God is with us. Emmanuel brings salvation, but he also brings judgment. All sins have to be paid for, but those of us who place our trust in Jesus know that the price has been paid. The Saviour paid it for us. So, do you place your trust in Jesus, or do you place your trust in something else? On your job, on your bank account, on your family, hard, tangible things that you can reach out and touch, so much easier to rely on than something like faith. But all of these are things that ultimately will fail you. Ahaz put his trust in Assyria, and it was Assyria that destroyed him. I pray you, don't make the same mistake. Shall we pray? Father God, we want to praise you and thank you for the incredible fact that you entered our world, came to be with us, and stayed with us until the end of the age. We acknowledge that this is an amazing thing, and we acknowledge also the amazing reason why you came. And so we thank you, Father, that we can rely on your promises, that we can place our trust in you, and that we can find through you the salvation that by ourselves we don't deserve. Amen.